The scripture passage is Isaiah 9, verses 2 to 7. Hear the word of God. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For all the boots of the tramping warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
To come to God's word this morning, I'd invite you to pray with me. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken. We thank you that you have come. And Lord, we pray that as we open your word again this morning, that they would be more than just words. Indeed, that they would become realities for us, a bedrock and a foundation upon which we might build our life. Father, we thank you for this. We pray for your Spirit's work among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, throughout this Advent season, we've been exploring this theme of hungering for God in an overstuffed world. And really, we've been kind of addressing some pretty big themes, really, addressing and talking about hope and love and joy and now today, peace. And really, if you think about it, these are rather unwieldy kind of things to try to get our heads around and our hearts around in 25 minutes or less, or if I'm preaching, maybe 28 minutes or less. But needless to say, if we are honest, each of these really is far more likely as a word to kind of awaken in us a sense of real longing than really a sense of a sustained experience. They don't always mark our life together. They aren't ways that we would naturally always describe the ways that we live. And yet much of our practice at this time of year really, I think in so many ways, is an attempt to kind of quiet this longing, quiet this nagging hunger that we might have for these deeper realities. And we have sought instead to attend to it, to spend some time thinking about it and actually trying to cultivate and grow our appetite for these realities. That we might also grow and hunger and cultivate a real appetite for God in our world and for his presence in our life and in the circumstance of our world in really tangible ways. And as a father of young children, I hope that you'll forgive me if I cannot quickly shake the events of a week ago Friday. Something that is hard to sort of transcend and think past and even get your heart around. Especially when the text this morning is a text that invites us to consider that God has come in order that we might have endless peace. And yet, if we look around our world and we watch the news or read the newspaper, it seems as though peace is something that is just a fragile reality at best. We think about too, and think about how distant it is in our world and how things like this can and in fact do happen. And people rightly, I think, struggle to make sense of it and to ask why. And for a lot of folks, certainly we've been taken on a journey of some pretty predictable conversations about more stringent gun control or improved access to mental health care and mental health resources. And certainly these are worthwhile and they are important conversations to be had, important considerations for us to take up and to think about and to think deeply about. But if you think about it in the context, too, of what really is what we really need, they also seem a little bit anemic to be able to address and deal with the root causes of the brokenness and the evil that exists in our world. The kind of substantial peace and security that we long for is not going to be ours just simply if we kind of have the right mixture and conglomeration of legislation in place, the right kind of resources available. But indeed, what we need is a much deeper and more profound change. In fact, not surprisingly, one of the policies that I heard discussed in NPR this last week is a policy that would place armed guards in schools around the country. Certainly not a surprise to me to hear that as a possible way of responding to this kind of a reality. And yet what did surprise me was when I heard one woman's response of why she would be opposed to that. She said, "I don't want my child growing up to think that the world is a dangerous place." And I got to thinking to myself that I'm not sure we have a choice. I think I know what she meant in that kind of a comment, but I'm not sure that we have a choice. The world is indeed a very dangerous place. Whether it's here or we think about global realities, it's a dangerous place for many in our world and certainly many children in our world. It's a hurting place and a place where hope and love and joy and peace often feel far away and in short supply. And the message of Emmanuel, the message of God with us, if it's going to be worth believing in it all, then it needs to be able to contend with that kind of a reality in our world. It needs to be able to actually deal with it in some real and substantive way. It can't just pay lip service or sort of be made up with a few sort of Christmas cards and Christmas songs. It actually has to do something real in our world, more than just a phrase or more than a mantra, more than a slogan. It actually has to point to something historical and real and profound. How grateful I am that it does. That what we celebrate at Christmas is a real and substantial and profound change. And so as we look at Isaiah's grand vision this morning, we have a chance to consider and to think about that. To think about how this really is a very grand vision. And yet it's one that's grounded also in real life. As Isaiah's book opens, he says this, "The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." We may wonder at what significance is that particular text, and yet what it does is from the very beginning it suggests that this grand vision, the Lord speaking to the heavens and the earth, the Lord's voice ushering forth in the world, the Lord has spoken, piercing the chaos of the darkness and the brokenness of your life and mine, is one that nevertheless is grounded also in history. And that it came forth through Isaiah's words and in his vision in a time in which Uzziah and Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah were kings. And so the book of Isaiah really starts in so many ways with this picture of heaven and earth being summoned to listen to a message from God. And if you fast forward to the end of the book, it's a story of heaven and earth not only having heard, but now having actually been remade, completely transformed because of God showing up in the world. Where the book of Isaiah begins also with this story of Jerusalem and inviting us to consider this particular situation in which corruption and struggle and strife were rampant. And indeed, in the first chapter of Isaiah, we hear the description of Israel, and it is far from a rosy picture. That they have run away from God. They've been in rebellion against God. Indeed, their lives are markedly lived in contrast to God. They can't even hear God. And despite God's efforts and attempts to woo them back to himself, to pursue them, they have continually rebuffed him time and time and time again. And yet where the book ends, where the story of Isaiah ends, is with indeed a new Jerusalem. A new city in which people from all over the world are flocking there to delight in God, who is the ruler and the king of this place. So where the beginning of the book of Isaiah begins in the 8th century BC, it actually ends with a time that is even before us, a time that is in our future as well, a time in which God's fullness and his glory and his majesty will be made manifest. It is a grand vision. And yet it's a vision that's also grounded in reality. It's huge. It speaks about renewal and recreation on a massive scale. And yet it also takes place in the turbulent times and realities and situation, the instability and the danger of battles won and battles lost, of kingdoms rising and kingdoms falling, of people struggling to survive as they are vulnerable and as they are deeply confused. And what Isaiah wants us to consider, and what this text particularly declares to us, is that behind this unfolding drama of human events, there is a theater also of God's work, a story that God is unfolding, a work that he is doing that is authored and that has been intended by him and is moving to some very satisfying end. an end of fullness and of joy and of peace without end. So if we think about it, chapter 9 comes on the heels of what really is a mounting, gathering darkness. As Isaiah continues to declare that not only is God going to do this kind of work, but Ahaz, the one who's been put in charge of them, that he himself is a rebel and has a rebellious heart. And so Israel is going to be subject to the judgment, and Assyria is going to sweep in. And we've talked about it before, that this is a very turbulent time in their history. And yet Isaiah in chapter 8 declares and really clings to a promise and clings to an understanding that in the midst of these sort of political and social realities that are unfolding, that nevertheless there's a different story that Isaiah is going to pay attention to. A different drum that Isaiah is going to hear and listen to. A different voice that he's going to order his life around. And so in chapter 8 he says, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what it fears or be in dread of what it is in dread of, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy." And then he makes this declaration, "I will wait for the Lord. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." And in chapter 9, we catch a glimpse of this God who is hiding, perhaps in this moment from Israel, and yet this indeed is who he is. This is his character. And so at the beginning we see that a light will emerge, and it will come on the scene, this gathering darkness, a light will come forth, and it is just simply announced. There's no warning, there's no preparation. The light just simply emerges. The dawn shows up, and it's not coming from Isaiah, and it's not coming out of the people of Israel. It's not because they've been faithful enough, or because of their own capacities or skills or abilities. It comes from God alone. It emerges in the midst of this darkness, and they are not responsible for it. They are simply invited to receive it, invited to behold it and to enjoy it. Despite appearances, a light has come. And this is an expression, this passage is an expression of God's ultimate aims. It may appear like the nation is dwindling away. It may look like the land is becoming desolate. It may seem as though Israel has been plundered and indeed is itself the spoils of war. But here in this particular text, we're invited to consider that God is up to something much more profound. And yet it's not just a change in circumstances that he holds out for them. That's not the source of their life and their promise, that God will somehow just bring a change in their circumstances. Indeed, what he says is that he is enough. That the peace that they long for, the joy and the hope, that they are to be found actually in him, not just in a change of the realities around them. And so Isaiah goes on to say, "It is you that have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing the plunder." They rejoice because the Lord is with them. In chapter 8, we find that phrase repeated twice, Emmanuel, God with us, and then later, God with us again. That is what they needed to know, that in the midst of this gathering darkness, that God was with them. And he invites them to live and to pray and to act toward God's promised deliverance of them. Sometimes we might wonder if that's simply enough in our life. If that's enough to meet with the brokenness and the fragility of our lives. If God showing up and his presence among us is simply enough to quiet and still our hearts. You know, a number of years ago, I was a furniture maker and cabinet maker in the city, and I picked up an odd job to kind of make ends meet a little bit and for a friend. And as I was doing it, it was a job for a hospital. This guy worked at a hospital, and what he asked me to make was these huge cabinets. They were like 12 feet wide and 8 or 9 feet tall, but they were also not very deep. Their job, the purpose of these cabinets was to hold surgical equipment after it had been cleaned, and you would hang them up in this particular cabinet to dry. And so it was made of a material called melamine, which is really heavy, and it was sort of the really sort of durable kind that is doubly heavy. And so as I was crafting these cabinets, these huge cabinets, I had just finished them and had mocked them up in my shop to make sure that they were all going to work together and fit together. And I decided that before I went home that night, I would just clean them. I'd wipe the dust off of them. I don't know, it's just sort of that sense of completeness I felt like I needed. So they were massive. So I opened one door and I wiped the dust off of that door and opened up another door and wiped the dust off that door and opened up another door and wiped the dust off that door and another door and wiped it off, and maybe you're noticing at this point that I'm not ever saying that I closed the doors. Now I took physics in college. I should know better, right? But by about that fourth or fifth door, as it opened, the cabinet started to lean and tilt toward me, and I realized that I was in trouble and that I was about to be crushed under the weight of these cabinets, so I dove under the joiner that was nearby. And that's indeed what happened. The cabinets came crashing down. Unfortunately, they hit the joiner and sort of split off into pieces and parts. This was not a very peaceful moment for me. As I grabbed things, whatever was nearest, and threw it across the shop and was pretty angry and upset and frustrated and humiliated. And that swirl of mixtures and feelings, just this work, weeks of work, just broken now before me. And yet in that moment, the thing that I felt like I needed to do most was to call my father-in-law, who is the man that I worked for. And I called him up on the phone and I told him what happened, and he said, "Ian, I'll be right there." And you know what? It was precisely in that moment that the brokenness of the cabinets and this weeks of lost work and all those feelings and mixture of emotions and a definite lack of peace, that when he said those words, "Ian, I'll be right there," that was all I needed to hear. That was all that I needed to know. And indeed, it enabled me to sort of have a whole new set of eyes for what had just happened and to pick up those pieces and salvage what we could and just simply engage the work again. It's the same way, too, in this story. I think that Israel, certainly, they looked at the brokenness and the splintering off of their life and a lot of it for which they were responsible for. Their own apostasy, their own rebellion against God, and yet God shows up in the midst of that brokenness, and simply His presence is enough to grant them a new vision and to give them a new picture of who they are and what their life is about. And He spells it out in some very particular ways. Because God doesn't just want to salvage their life, He actually wants to renew it. He wants to remake it. He wants it to be complete. And He wants to enact a final deliverance as well. So the fullness of the vision is captured in a logical progression of really three clauses. That God means to release them from oppression. He says, "For the yoke of your burden and the bar that is across your shoulders, the rod of your oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." Isaiah wants to remind them that this yoke and this burden that they carry, this oppression that indeed they know now just as a threat, this oppression that they will know in very real and tangible ways, that God will break it forever. Indeed, the language here is that He will shatter it. He will shatter that which they fear the most. And the picture here is the vision that God wants them to grasp, that He wants them to understand completely, is that they're fearing the wrong things. That they fear this oppression when in fact they need to fear God, who is holy. And God who means to call them into a different kind of life and existence and to stand in wonder and awe of who He is. And He reminds them of a time in their life in the days of Midian in which their hope was fragile and peace was not theirs to experience. It's interesting to me too that Isaiah says it was on the day of Midian and not on the day of Gideon. Gideon, the one who brought salvation to them, but in the day of Midian, the day of the oppressor, is the language that he uses here. These were days in Israel's history in which you simply hear that word Midian or the Midianites, and they start remembering the caves that they lived in the hillsides as they were fleeing this marauding band of Midianites who would come into Israel like a band of locusts and destroy everything in its path. Indeed, in Judges it says they left no sustenance, no sheep or ox or donkey. They took everything, and Israel was greatly impoverished. And at that point, they did the only thing they knew to do. They cried out to the Lord to deliver them and to save them. And God does. And so Isaiah is saying, do you have a picture of this? Can you trust this promise now that I'm offering to you? Well, you have reason to. You have cause to, because I've done it before. And I've done it provisionally before, and now I'm going to do it again and do it in all fullness. And I will secure a final victory. Indeed, that second clause that substantiates God's vision here through Isaiah is one in which He will bring wars to an end. Even the idea of war, even that struggle and strife, He will bring to an end. Indeed, all the boots of the tramping warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire, He says. And perhaps in this language, he's using the lesser to kind of include the greater, that not only the boots and the garments, but most assuredly, too, the weapons. But I wonder, too, if he isn't also trying to give us a really visceral picture, an image of what this scene looks like, of what it actually looks like, sort of a battlefield scene, the boots tramping around now and the garments that have been rolled in blood, the conquerors and the conquered combined together, almost like a scene out of Braveheart. In this place of just pain, in this picture that conjures up for you just loss and brokenness and destruction, it's in that place that God invites and considers them to see that there will be an end to all of that. And how is this going to happen? How's God going to do this? How's this going to be enacted? Well, throughout Isaiah's gospel, Isaiah's book, we also get a picture of his prophecy. We also get a picture of this climax of the story. Not only the end is in view, but what's going to bring about the end? What's that climax? What's the fulcrum on which the whole story is going to hinge? And so we have a picture of this emerging person, this person who's going to come and is going to be the king that they long for, the leader that they need and hope for, who will come and bring new deliverance for them, who will indeed usher in salvation. And yet about halfway through the book of Isaiah, we start to see a different figure emerge, or at least at first appearances it looks different. Because the one who emerges, the one who comes on the scene now, is actually being subject to the powers at be. Violence is being enacted upon that person, that they are suffering and that they definitely are living under and in the face of the violence of the world, that they suffer from that violence as well. And so we're wondering, how do we bring these two worlds together? How do we bring these two images and figures together? And indeed, Isaiah wants to consider that it is the one who will bring salvation is also the one who will suffer, who will come and wade into this world with all of its brokenness, with all of its struggle, with all of its strife, and will contend and will indeed exhaust evil. The text goes on to say, "For a child has been born for us. A son has been given to us. There is joy." Why? Because God has delivered us from oppression. And how is he going to do that? He's going to bring an end to war. And how is that going to happen? Because there is one who will come and accomplish this on our behalf, who will, in fact, deliver us. And authority rests upon his shoulders for the throne of David and for his kingdom. And he will have a new name, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Why a child? Why this image of frailty? Why not an army of hosts that comes in? Because God means us to understand and to know that God isn't going to overcome and deliver the arrogance, us from the arrogance and the war and the oppression and the coercion that exists in our world simply by being more arrogant and more coercive and more violent and more oppressive, but in fact he's going to do just the opposite. He's going to humble himself. He's going to be vulnerable. He's going to be peaceful. And he's going to be transparent, the transparent presence of God. There's a provocative film by a Danish filmmaker called In a Better World. And it's a film that really wrestles with some of these ideas, wrestles with the ideas of how do we live in a world of violence? Isn't there a better world sort of out there somewhere? And how do we live in the midst of this? How do we wrestle in the face of violence with trying to respond with forgiveness, perhaps, or respond in nonviolent means, or respond with vengeance? These seem to be some of the options that emerge for us. And while this is sort of played out on a pretty big scale, as the main character, Anton, is a resident in this small idyllic town in Denmark, but also commutes to do work as a physician in North Africa. But this drama that plays out in his life is also getting played out in a microcosm of his son's life and his son's friend's life, Elias and Christian. And they are witnesses to a bully in their own life, and then they're out on a playground and they see their younger brother being bullied, and as they're seeking to intervene and Anton, the father, shows up to intervene, the other young boy's father shows up as well, and as Anton tries to kind of broker the peace there, the other young father just gets really belligerent and angry and thinks that Anton is trying to tell him how to parent and actually punches him and takes him down. And the boys are wrestling with this and wondering, what's going to happen next? And the father doesn't get up and retaliate, doesn't fight back, and he just sort of walks away from the situation and takes his boys away. And they think, and they're wrestling with this, and they think that he's weak. And they're wondering, how do we respond to violence in our own life, this bully in our own life? And they have responded in a very different way with violence, but here the father has responded in a very peaceful way. And the boys are saying, aren't you going to retaliate? I mean, this, you can't let this stand. And the father comes to him and in a phrase that probably many of us are familiar with sort of says, you know, if I retaliate and then they retaliate and then where does it end? A logic that we've certainly heard before. But then in a very profound moment in the film, the father responds to his boy's pleas to make this right, to somehow respond. And so he shows up at this father's garage. And he tells him that he certainly didn't appreciate being treated this way, and he'd like his sons to know how you respond in this kind of a situation, and so he was wanting to reconcile. And the man just gets up in his face and shoves him again and then slaps him across the face. And, you know, you're sitting in your chair and you're just sort of like, you want to like jump on the scene and do something in this particular situation. And yet the father just stands there again and the man slaps him again. And then a third time he slaps him. And then he very calmly turns around to his boys and says, do you see? Do you see who has the power here? He's sort of doing the dialogue in front of his boys. This man with his exertion of force, he has no power over me. And again, the father slaps him across the face. You know, this is what God does in our world. This is how he contends with the violence in our world. He actually comes into it. He shows up in the midst of it and he is subject to the violence and the struggle in our own world. And he takes a slap across the face and a slap across the face until indeed he takes all that the world has to offer and he dies a death upon a cross. And in that place in which you would think this perhaps is an epitome of weakness being subject to the powers at play, it was in that place that God's power shines bright most clearly. It's at that place that the child and the baby in the manger emerges as the one who indeed is Lord of all, who can't be subject to any violence in our world, any threat or any trouble, that indeed he has already won the victory. And he calls us, you and me, to live in that confidence. That because Christ has won that victory, we can wade out into the world of brokenness and struggle and strife, a world of violence and hatred, a world of evil, a world where Stony Point Elementary happens, and where children go to bed hungry, and where there is brutality and oppression and war, and we are invited to contend for the light that has emerged, to contend for the peace that has already been won. And we might be tempted on the one hand to just simply redouble our efforts, to try harder, on the other hand, despair of it ever coming about. But the truth is that we need to rely instead upon God's activity. It is an invitation for us to just simply be more and more earnest, as if our Christmas message this morning would simply need to be Ernest Saves Christmas. It doesn't. God has saved the world. And it's his earnest activity in the world that has brought about a very different reality, a reality in which we are invited to live into. And it came as a promise. The promise of a shoot coming up from the stump of Jesse, a king who would come and who would rule with perfect justice, a child whose authority could be trusted to bring final peace, but also as a humble and gentle servant, who meets face to face with the discouragement and the opposition in our world, who is cruelly persecuted and killed, and yet overcomes. And so we're invited to live in that confidence. And why can we trust it? Certainly Isaiah appeals to the days of Midian. He appeals now to a light and a promise of a light emerging, one who would come and who will rule with justice and with equity and righteousness. But then as he closes his remarks, he says, the zeal of the Lord will do this. The jealousy of the Lord, the love of the Lord will do this. That's how this gets accomplished. That's how it happens. And it's a love that has come into the world in the Christ child. But it's a love that stands up to the evil in our world and takes slap across the face again and again. Because of his great love and because of his great power. this invitation for us to live in that confidence and to have that understanding and picture of peace, to be sent out into a world to contend for it, to commit our lives to it, not because of our own earnest action, not despairing of what could happen, but because of what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will continue to do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God who wades into a world of struggle and of violence. But Lord, you come into it with love. And where our own sense of peace and security is very fragile, you show up and your presence is an invitation for us to see that you have already won the victory. That you, in fact, have the last word. That you will rule with justice and with equity. That you will wipe every tear away. And that the need that we have, the longing that we have for peace in our world is yours to give. And Father, that in Christ, in coming into our world, you have given it substantially. Lord, help us to live into that truth. Help us to understand our lives and our world in that way. And to take up the work and hasten the coming of your kingdom. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts. You will do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.